Chapter 6, The Way Up is Down. Philippians 2, 4 through 11. There is a consistent principle found throughout Scripture, and it is this. God humbles the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He knows how to bring down the proud and how to exalt those of a lowly heart. Proverbs 16, 18 states it succinctly. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 29:23 reads, "A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor." Pride sets us up for failure. If we run our races well and finish successfully, we will do so out of a humble spirit. Pride keeps us from listening to God and from listening to others who can keep us running in the right direction. Humbling moments. One of my most humbling moments happened just a couple of years ago. It seems that the older I get, the more those moments come my way. Connie has suffered from back discomfort due to curvature in her spine. I had seen the inversion tables advertised in infomercials on TV. It seemed to me to be just what she needed. I was on a mission to have her try out an inversion table that suspends you upside down and takes the pressure off your back. We have a sporting goods store a couple of miles away, so it was near Christmas time, still quite warm here in San Antonio, and we went very casually dressed. I had on loose-fitting cargo shorts. The reason for this is that I love to fill my pockets with everything that I think I will need wherever I go. It is a sickness, according to Connie. We arrived at the store, and as we entered, there was positioned an inversion table no more than 20 feet from the main entrance. I took her over there and began to show her the features of the table and how it worked, as though I knew it all. I asked her to get on and see how it fit her. She assured me that she was not about to climb into it. I must go first and demonstrate to her how it is done. So, acting as though I knew what I was doing, I climbed up into the table, not realizing that the footholders needed to be adjusted upward or downward according to one's height. Evidently, a little person had been in it before me. When I leaned back, it flipped me over in a fraction of a second, and I was hanging upside down, suspended in the air, totally helpless. Worse yet, everything I had in my pockets began to empty out on the floor. Keys, change, a knife, and whatever else I had in them at the moment. There was no way that I could get upright. Furthermore, Connie was of no help. Remember, her back is the reason that we were there to begin with. In that brief moment, I was totally at the mercy of anybody that might help. My mind was racing with the question, who knows me that might be witnessing this humiliating moment in my life? Finally, a couple of young men came over and helped me in my helpless plight. We have all had those moments of foolishness. Needless to say, it is a very humbling experience. I have discovered that pride has been the underlying reason for nearly every problem I have encountered. Over the years, I have tried to maintain a humble appearance. For many years, I drove old pickup trucks. I was known and recognized for driving such unassuming machines. I loved to hear people talk about how humble I was. Here I was, the pastor of a growing, thriving church, and yet driving old trucks. It just sounded so good to me to hear my name associated with humility in conversation. To put it more clearly, I was proud of my humility. So back in 2002, I decided to buy a new pickup, a 2002 Ford Explorer Sport Track. I soon discovered that I still had not extinguished my pride. Max Lucado, pastor and best-selling author known for his humility, tells of a similar moment of humbling in his own life. No one can say it quite like Max. Here is his story in his own words. Deflating inflated egos is so important to God that He offers to help us. He helped me. I recently spent an autumn week on a book tour. We saw long lines in crowded stores. One person after another complimented me. For 3 days, I bathed in the river of praise. I began to believe the accolades. all these people can't be wrong. I must be God's gift to readers. My chest puffed so much I could hardly see where to autograph the books. Why, had I been born 2,000 years earlier, we might read the Gospels of Matthew, Max, Luke, and John. About the time I wondered if God needed another epistle, God shot an arrow of humility in my direction. We were running late for an evening book signing, late because the afternoon signing had seen such long lines. We expected the same at the next store. Concerned, we phoned ahead. "We are running behind. Tell all the people that we'll arrive soon." "No need to hurry," the store manager assured. "What about the people?" "Neither one seems to be in a hurry." "Neither one?" By the time we reached the store, thankfully, the crowd of two people had tripled to six. We had scheduled 2 hours for the signing. I needed 10 minutes. Self-conscious about sitting alone at the table, I peppered the last person with questions. We talked about her parents, school, social security number, favorite birthday party. Against my pleadings, she had to go. So I sat alone at the table. Big stack of Lucado books, no one in line. I asked the store manager, "Did you advertise?" "We did. More than usual." She walked off. The next time she passed, I asked, "Had any other signings?" "Yes, usually we have a great response," and kept walking. I signed all the books at my table. I signed all the Lucado books on the shelves. I signed Tom Clancy and John Grisham books. Finally, a customer came to the table. "You write books?" he asked, picking up the new one. "I do. You want me to sign it?" "No thanks," he answered and left. God hit his target. He always does. It is not a matter of if, but when. It is a matter of time before the bottom falls out on us. If humility is to be defined as not thinking less of ourselves, but rather thinking of ourselves less, then we can see that we all struggle with putting self before others. Pride is reflected in the words, "I will," not "your will." The humility of Christ. The reason that I love the Philippians 2:4-11 passage so much is that there is no finer statement made in all of Scripture to summarize the earthly attitude and ministry of Christ than what we have in these verses. There are even those who believe that the literary style of this beautiful passage might have been an early Christian hymn that Paul incorporated into his letter. Here we have a stark contrast between the attitude of Christ and that of Satan, or Lucifer, given back in Isaiah 14:13-14. In that passage, we see Lucifer just before his fall. His attitude is reflected in the words, "I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Satan boasted about what he would do in ascending upward to be like the Most High. At the peak of his pride, God said to him, "You are going down. Instead of coming up, you are going down. You shall be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit." Satan's attitude was, "I am going up. I will be like God." The attitude of Christ was, "I am going down. I will empty myself of the glory which I had with him." Stuart Briscoe once heard Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse speak at the Keswick Convention in England. He surveyed the audience and then he said, "The way to up is down." He waited for the crowd to settle and then he said, "The way to down is up." Briscoe looked at him and thought to himself, "That American preacher is a nut." He switched him off that night and said that he was later sorry. He wrote, "Because if as a kid I could have learned that, I might have saved myself and others a lot of trouble." If we each had this attitude, how much better would our lives work? If we exalt ourselves and prefer ourselves in marriage, then our marriages will not work. Relationships cannot survive that way. Why is it that most Hollywood marriages do not work? It is for this very reason. Pride, demanding one's own way, destroys those relationships. Pride cuts us off from God, and it cuts us off from intimacy in all other relationships. Pride is what motivates us to step out on our own and act independently. In our pride, we abandon God and step into sinning. This in turn brings failure and keeps us from finishing well. I often reflect on the young pastor who was fresh out of seminary. He was serving his first church. Each Sunday, he became more and more enamored with his own preaching. He listened too much to the accolades given to him. One particular Sunday, he waxed quite eloquent. And then he heard the usual words of approval from his congregation. As he climbed into his car, his head would hardly fit in the car door. He was reflecting on how adept he had become at preaching when he said to his young wife, "Honey, how many great preachers do you think there are in the world today?" Her response was classic. "I don't know, but one less than you think." Let me say it again. The scripture clearly teaches throughout this one great principle. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God sets himself against the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. James 4:6. That same wording occurs in 1 Peter 5:5. Pride pits us against God. This means that we cannot win by ourselves. Life will not work. We are naturally in opposition to God. We experience his stiff-arming. Sooner or later, we will go through some serious humbling. King Nebuchadnezzar comes to mind in Daniel 4. This was probably the greatest example of God's humbling the proud, next to the passage on Satan. Nebuchadnezzar was the successful king in this vast empire of Babylon. His achievements had been unsurpassed in all of history. He was singing, "I've got the world by a string, sitting on the rainbow, got the little string around my finger, what a world, what a life." And then, one day, it all came crashing down on him. It all came about through a dream. In the dream, he saw himself as a great tree. The tree you saw was growing very tall and strong, reaching high into the heavens for all the world to see. It had fresh green leaves, and it was loaded with fruit for all to eat. Wild animals lived in its shade, and birds nested in its branches. "That tree, Your Majesty, is you. For you have grown strong and great. Your greatness reaches up to heaven, and your rule to the ends of the earth." Then you saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, "Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump and the roots in the ground, bound with a band of iron and bronze and surrounded by tender grass. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him eat grass with the animals of the field for 7 periods of time." Daniel 4:20-23. The terrible interpretation followed, which summarized, is this. Nebuchadnezzar would be humbled in his pride. He would live in the fields with the wild animals. He would be drenched with the dew of heaven. He would live like an animal for 7 years. Talk about humiliation. Yet, a year later, he hadn't changed his ways. 12 months later, he was taking a walk on the flat roof of the royal palace in Babylon. As he looked out across the city, he said, "Look at this great city of Babylon. By my own mighty power, I have built this beautiful city as my royal residence and as an expression of my royal splendor." Daniel 4:28-30. That very same hour, it happened. Just that quickly, He was humbled. He lived this way until his hair was as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. This great king was reduced to the appearance of a vulture for 7 whole years. 7 years later, his sanity returned to him. He praised the king of the heavens. Then he made this final observation. All his acts are just and true, and he is able to humble those who are proud. As pastors, pride can become our greatest downfall. If we begin to experience success, and the ministry is growing in numbers, and people's lives appear to be changing, we can, in subtle ways, begin to take the credit for it. We assume that there is something special about us. And like Nebuchadnezzar, many pastors have experienced this loss of sanity and humbling. It happens to all of us sooner or later. Like Nebuchadnezzar, we need to learn humility well. Don't miss this. The king says at the end, "My advisors and officers sought me out, and I was reestablished as head of my kingdom with even greater honor than before." Daniel 4:36. God humbles the proud, but the reverse is also true. He gives grace to the humble. Grace can be defined as undeserved favor or undeserved power and enablement. If we want His grace and power and favor, then we must humble ourselves. Back in our text, we see the greatest example of self-humbling. His humiliation and His exaltation. We see His humiliation in Philippians 2, 5-8. Think of this. Jesus was and is and always will be God. He was in the form of God. The Greek word for form is morph. This word means the outward expression of the inward nature. You have heard the saying, what you see is what you get. Well, this is what we saw in Jesus. He was true to His nature. He was the real deal, the very God manifest in the flesh. As a pastor, I have always desired to reflect on the outside who I am on the inside. One of the greatest compliments that a wife can give regarding her husband is that what you see in the pulpit is what he is in private. There was no doubt about Jesus' eternality and oneness with the Father. In the beginning, the Word already existed. He was with God, and He was God. And we cannot miss what John meant by the expression, the Word. For in John 1:14 we read, "So the Word became human and lived here on earth among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. And we have seen His glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father." In John 10:30, the Father and I are one. The great I Am statements in John's Gospel are the claims of Jesus to His deity. Paul gives a beautiful summary statement in Timothy 3:16 of what is being taught here in Philippians 2. "And great and important and weighty, we confess, is the hidden truth, the mystic secret of godliness. He, God, was made visible in human flesh, justified and vindicated in the Holy Spirit, was seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." We know that He had a glory with the Father before His incarnation. In John 17:5, He prayed, "And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the Word was." He gave up that glory temporarily as He came down in human flesh to this planet. He never stopped being God, but He did stop exercising some of His privileges of being God. It was a huge step downward. When man set foot on the moon, we heard astronaut Neil Armstrong proclaim, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. That might be a bit of an exaggeration as we look back over the past four decades. But we do know that when Christ set foot on this planet, it was one great step downward for one, in order that we might take one huge leap upward. During his sojourn here, he did not hold on to who he was or cling to it. As the New Living Translation renders the phrase in verse 7, he made himself nothing. The Greek word kinu appears only four times in the Greek New Testament, and it refers to nullifying something or making it of no account. His own did not recognize him. He disguised himself of his true identity. A recent book by Mike Yankoski, entitled Under the Overpass, gives the account of two young men who gave up their belongings, status, pride, relationships, influence, affluence, sense of well-being, and even risked their health in order to live among the street people in cities such as Denver, Washington, D.C., Portland, San Francisco, Phoenix, and San Diego. That gives us some feel for the idea that is expressed here in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. When we were ministering at a missions conference in Japan in 2006, I took on another identity one night. Missionaries love to have fun, and they know how to do it. I had spoken to the group for several days. That last night was fun night. Now it was my turn to have some fun. That night I got up from the front and went back into the men's room and put on my Scottish hat, which had long red hair hanging from the rim, my black-rimmed glasses with a long fake nose, and my Billy Bob teeth, which needed some major dental repair. I came back in and sat down toward the back. First, the children were turning around looking at me and not knowing what to say. They got the attention of their parents, who in turn casually looked back and weren't quite sure what they were seeing. They all concluded that it was one ugly man in their midst. I had been their speaker, but they did not recognize me at first. Jesus came as their Messiah, and yet Israel did not recognize him. When you disguise yourself, you cannot change your real identity. I was still the same person. Jesus was the same. He was God. Yet he became the servant of humanity. The sovereign one became the servant of all. If we catch the full impact of this passage, it will translate into our daily conduct in the home, the church, and the marketplace. We have all encountered people at times who have been given a bit of authority and they flaunt it. They use it at every opportunity. They can make life miserable for the rest of us. It might be a supervisor who loves to lord it over those under him or her, or a policeman who goes too far with his authority, or even a pastor who uses his exalted position as a weapon over his home and over his congregation. He fails to live down to being a servant leader. I was preaching at a pastor's wife's conference in the Ukraine several years ago. I made the statement that if we offend our wives or treat them wrongfully, we must ask their forgiveness. After the session, one of the pastors wanted to see me privately. He argued that if he asked forgiveness of his wife, it would diminish his authority. I said, to the contrary, it will elevate your stature in her eyes. When we humble ourselves, God exalts us. Jesus reminded the disciples that they were not to be like the Gentiles, lording it over others, Matthew 20, 25 through 28. I often think that if I had the kind of power available to me that resided in him, I would have used it thousands of times over the years to get even when others have wronged me. You know, when someone cuts you off in traffic, have you ever had the urge to blow out all four of their tires to slow them down a little? That's our sin nature. Jesus could have abused his power, but he did not do so. One of the great problems in churches today is the attitude of senior pastors lording it over their staff and congregation. This lack of humility poisons the entire church and community. I often wonder what our homes, neighborhoods, cities, states, and countries would be like if we all had the attitude reflected in these verses. Peter reminds his readers in 1 Peter 5, 5, and 6, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Clothing is one of the first things that we notice about one another, especially when it comes to ladies. Peter is reminding us that our humility needs to have that kind of visibility. In that atmosphere, God can work and great things can happen in relationships and ministries. His exaltation in verses 9 through 11 follows his humiliation. This is always the way it goes. First the humbling, and then comes the exalting. The therefore reminds us that because Jesus humbled himself, God exalted him. His name is above every name. One day every person will bow before him and verbally acknowledge with their tongues that Jesus Christ is Lord. That moment of inevitability is coming. The very fact that men curse in the name of Jesus today bears witness to his name being the highest name. Can you imagine hearing someone curse in the name of Buddha or Muhammad or some other familiar religious figure? Why Jesus? Because whether men who use his name in vain understand why they do it or not, they are affirming his name to be above every other name. His greatness is reflected in his many names. One name cannot begin to define who he was and is. Throughout history, there have been many religious figures who gained a following. They had one or two names at the most. But Jesus had many names. Furthermore, the whole theological discipline known as the doctrine of Christology has resulted in hundreds and thousands of books that have been written trying to understand this unique one who was both fully God and fully man. There is no study of Buddha such as Buddhaology, and the followers of Muhammad have no discipline known as Muhammadology. They were common, ordinary men like each one of us. But Jesus, the God-man, is unique. Why is there such an all-out effort today to discredit Scripture and undermine the deity of Christ? It is because his name is above every name. He represents absolute truth. He is absolute truth, John 14, 6. No matter how hard men may try, they will not be able to change the truth. Truth always wins out. Why is his name above every other name? The text makes it clear that he humbled himself even to the point of death. And for this cause, God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every other name. We often use the name Christian to describe who we are. But that designation has fallen on hard times in some parts of the world. One of the missionaries whose identity needs to remain anonymous that Wayside Chapel supports in the Arab world made the comment about how the name Christian has such a negative connotation in many parts of the Arab world. It is because of all of the evil misdeeds often affixed to the Christian faith. The Middle Age Crusades are usually cited as the prime example. But even today, the smut and filth produced in Hollywood, the breakup of American families, and the drug culture that seems to be winning the battle for the minds of some of our choicest youth, all is packaged from this allegedly Christian nation. He said that Arabs don't want that. Too much baggage is associated with the name Christian. But he said, if you ask them if they would like to become a follower of Jesus, then the response is often quite different. Jesus is incredibly attractive, but far too often his followers are not. And one of the great traits that makes Jesus so attractive is his humility. It is interesting that the word disciple occurs over 260 times in the New Testament. The word Christian only occurs 3 times. Of course, to humble ourselves and bow before him voluntarily now means salvation. To be forced to bow before him at the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20:11-15 means condemnation. Years ago, I memorized a poem which, to my knowledge, is anonymous. I wish I could give the person credit for it. It is a good one. It has been a motivator in keeping me in the race, running for the goal. It is entitled The Judgment Seat of Christ. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ and he shows me his plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been had he had his way, and I see how I blocked him here and I checked him there and I would not yield my will. Will there be grief in my Savior's eyes, grief though he loves me still? He would have me rich, but I stand here poor, stripped of all but his grace. While memory runs like a haunted thing down pathways I cannot retrace, then my desolate heart will well nigh break with tears that I cannot shed. I will cover my face with empty hands. I will there bow my uncrowned head. Lord of the years that are left to me, I give them to thy hand. Oh, take me and break me and mold me to the pattern thou hast planned. There is something special, both terrifying and comforting, about the name of Jesus. Are you allowing his mind of humility to be in you?